I want to reflect with you a bit today about God's ideal form of government. God's ideal form of government. You know, Israel went through a lot of different things in terms of their history. They had Moses, and so you could say they were led by a man who in a sense was a dictator or like a monarch. Of course, he was under the direct rule of God. You could see that during the time following Moses, when Israel is in the promised land, that she was a tribal confederacy, and we see that reflected in the looseness of the judges. Then we find the monarchy established with King Saul and David and so on. And some people think of the monarchy as the ideal form of government, but I would submit to you that the monarchy exists as a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Does God have an ideal form of government? And I believe that the Bible indicates clearly that he does. And I believe that that form of government is laid out in the scriptures that we've read this morning. And that is that the ideal form of government is neither a monarchy with power vested in one individual, nor is it a mob rule, what we may call a democracy, but it is a representative form of government, a republic. And I will prove to you from Scripture today that the republic is the ideal form of government, a republic, where power is not vested in an individual, nor is it mere mob rule, but the people elect representatives who exercise authority over them. Notice, for example, the theme that's in both passages we read today, the one that Merrill read from Acts 15, which is a great conference or council that occurs in Jerusalem around 50 A.D. And then we notice Peter's words here, 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. I think this is very important. Peter had some unique things because, as he describes it in the next part here, that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will follow. Peter is an apostle, and the apostles were a unique group of people who were eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection, and they were sent out as witnesses of that resurrection. But I want you to see something, and I think it's very powerful. Peter doesn't appeal to himself here as an apostle as much as he appeals to himself as an elder. As an elder. Why is that? Well, let's look back at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is not a celebrity, nor does Jesus cotton to the idea of celebrities. Listen to Jesus' words there in page 1140. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. Page 1140, Matthew 23, verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, the Bible says in the King James Version concerning our Lord, holy and reverend is his name. In the name of Jesus, don't ever call me reverend, because it's blasphemy to call a man on earth reverend. There's only one person who's reverend. That's the Lord himself. Where do we get these highfalutin, inflated titles like reverend? We certainly don't get them from the lips of Jesus, who warns us about putting people on pedestals. There's no place for a man on a pedestal. There's no place to revere an individual. Don't call anyone reverend, he says. And in that spiritual sense, don't call anyone father. What's he doing? He's leveling us. He's leveling the church. He says, you are all brethren. Don't call anyone rabbi in the sense of a master. You know, the master and the disciples. And again, he says, you are all brethren. So what is the point? The point is this. The New Testament clearly removes the idea of a special group of people who are over other people. It's not in the New Testament. The New Testament obliterates that idea. Christ himself warns us not to put people on a pedestal. Call no one on earth Father. One is your Father, he is in heaven. Neither be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. That's why I tell you, just call me Bob. I earned a doctorate. I don't want you calling me Dr. Bob. I don't want to be referred to as Dr. Bob this or that. Just call me Bob. Why? Dear ones, I take Christ's words very seriously. Don't put me on a pedestal. You know, not even the apostles put themselves on pedestals. The apostles were brethren. The book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 17 that the believers at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they checked out what Paul was saying from the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. If you ever find yourself in a religious organization where someone says, get your eyes off this book and get your eyes on me, get out because the poison Kool-Aid's coming next. That's what Jim Jones said. He said, too many of you have your eyes on this book and you don't have your eyes on me. Beware of that. Beware of that. Don't put anyone on a pedestal. So Peter makes an appeal very much in keeping with our Lord's words in Matthew 23. And he says, I who am a fellow elder. If we look at Acts chapter 15 for a moment, at the only united business meeting of the church in the first century, and it occurs around 50 AD, if you'll turn in Acts chapter 15, you'll see some interesting things, I think. Page 1272, Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there's a great controversy. How do they deal with this controversy? They deal with this controversy by sending representatives. So what we have here is a Republican form of government. Don't get that confused with political parties that take up names to appeal to people. This is not about the Republican Party is over against the Democrat Party. Both are led by politicians, and politicians are, after all, after their power and their welfare fundamentally, and hopefully in not in all cases exclusively. But this is a Republican form of government. We find here that representatives are chosen. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, notice the whole church is involved in this. So again, representative government. It isn't a monarchy with power at the top. It isn't mob rule with power at the bottom. But the people choose representatives, and they send those representatives. That's a republic, representative government in the New Testament. And notice when they get there, there is a great discussion. Verse 6, Acts 15, 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And remember that not all of the elders are apostles, but all of the apostles are elders. And so they come together to discuss this matter, and there's much dispute. In verse 7, then Peter, and Peter is the first of the apostles. In what sense is he the first of the apostles? Because he was the first at Caesarea Philippi to confess that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus commissioned him to be the first to open the door of faith to various clusters of people. It's Peter who speaks first on the day of Pentecost and opens the door of faith to the Jewish people. It's Peter who, along with John, goes down to Samaria and lays hands on the people who've responded to the preaching of Philip's message so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so the Samaritans come to a hearty faith and unity with the church. And it's Peter who is the first to preach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 so that they could be saved. But notice here that Peter, though he is the first to speak, is not the one who is presiding, nor is he the one who makes the definitive statement. Peter speaks, and notice what Peter says. And why is church government important? Well, I want you to see that church government is important because of the nature of the controversy that lies at the heart of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 8, these are Peter's words, Acts 15:8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them," that is the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile any longer. Anyone who puts his trust in Jesus Christ is right with God and heir to all of the promises of Scripture. So he's, notice again that participular phrase at the end of verse 9, purifying their hearts by faith. Then he mentions the Old Testament and the law, specifically thinking of the Torah. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So he's saying there that no one, except for the Lord Jesus, has ever been able to keep the law. No one's ever been able to keep the law. What's the fundamental purpose of the law? The fundamental purpose of the law is to leave you frustrated. It's to leave you frustrated. As a preacher, I have but two sermons. And in all of the 35 years this September that I've been here, I only have two sermons. I have a law sermon that's designed to get you upset, frustrated, and to say, "I'm a failure." That's what the purpose of a law sermon is. And then I have a gospel sermon that says, come to Jesus, He'll forgive your sins, He'll welcome you, He'll accept you. So I only have two sermons, the law to condemn you and the gospel to comfort you and forgive you and give you hope. And so there it is. Look at what Peter says. So true, verse 11. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." There's the gospel. Notice that this debate, this discussion, this series of talks that occurs around 50 AD in Jerusalem at what we might call the Council at Jerusalem, the first of what we might call worldwide councils, the Greek word for worldwide is ecumenical. In this first ecumenical council, the believers gather together. They have representatives from their churches. They come together in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders are present, but the church is there giving its assent as well. And the focal point of the discussion is the gospel. What's the gospel? Paul tells us that gospel is this. It's not that you ought to be good. Of course you ought to be good. And it's not about God bless America. Pray to God that He will bless America. It's about what? It's about my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The gospel is not what I do. It's what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. It's that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He rose again the third day. That's why we're here. We're not here because we're good people. If you're a good person, get up and go. You don't belong here. The church is for sinners who are looking to Christ for salvation. It's not for good people. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous." He said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." And so the church is Sinners Anonymous. It's a place for people to acknowledge that they have a need. And so here it is, the gospel. And Peter is saying here in the Council of Jerusalem, we believe that we are right with God in effect. We believe that we have salvation. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now this is a fundamental truth. It's why we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper reminds us every time we observe it of the blood of Jesus. How can you be right with God? What can wash away my sins? The answer of the gospel chorus: nothing but the blood of Jesus. So whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're brought back to that fundamental truth. We're right with God, not by our sacrifice, but by Christ's sacrifice. Now, I want you to see that there is a connection between a biblical form of church government and the gospel. You see, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment, if you would turn there for a moment, 1 Timothy chapter 2, you see these words, verse 5, page 1362. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." What does that mean? It means you don't need me to get right with God. It means you don't need me to pray for you in order to have your prayers answered. It means that there's only one person between you and God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, The nature of man always is to steal from God what is God's prerogative alone, and to put myself over other people. And the way that religious con artists have done it for thousands of years is by convincing you that they've got special pull with God. I want you to know something. God has made me a special person, but only in the same sense that He's made you a special person. I am a priest. But guess what? Turning over to Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, so are you. Listen to what he says there. He says in verse 9, to all believers, page 1391, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Don't you see it is the people of God who are priests? I'm a priest, but so are you. There's only one priest between you and me and God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one great high priest, the Lord Jesus. If you understand the Bible's way of salvation in Acts 15, you understand there's no place for a hierarchy to impose on you a means of salvation. You see, the Bible tells us very plainly, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christianity is about Jesus, and Jesus, the message of Jesus, is about the fact that He came to die for your sins, and you can know for sure you're going to heaven. If you have turned from your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know you're going to heaven. You're right with God. Let me tell you, what happens in the history of the church is something very strange, because two errors creep into the church in the first 300 years of its life. First of all, there is no accurate, unbroken record of historical events from the time of the last apostles until the time of Constantine's issuing the Edict of Milan around 313. No unbroken historical record. There are snippets of information here and there. We have some epistles from this person, epistles from that person. Irenaeus, who was a bishop in Lyon in France. We have Clement, who was a person living in Rome. We have documents like the Didache, which was written by someone who didn't understand the gospel. And I say that the Didache is an interesting document. I was reading it one day and discovered, don't let your fast be like the hypocrites. And he's kind of quoting from Jesus, but he says, the hypocrites fast on, and I may have the days wrong, they fast on Tuesdays and Fridays, don't you fast on those days. And that wasn't Jesus' point. What I want you to understand is that very early, even in the time of the life of the apostles, if you look at Acts chapter 20, you understand a warning. And that warning is that the gospel was going to be buried by people who wanted to distort it. Listen to Paul's words as he warns them. Acts chapter 20. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 29. Acts 20, verse 29, page 1281. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Notice, these false teachers, some of whom, and Paul didn't know who they were alive and standing there in the presence of Paul near Ephesus on the beach. And they would draw away disciples after them. Look to me, don't look to Christ. Look to me, don't look to the Bible. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for your sins to be forgiven. In other words, the removal of a personal relationship between a believer and Jesus Christ, and getting a hierarchy in place. I want you to notice something else I think that's interesting. If you look at the nature of government, because I see these two things. One is a distortion of salvation, because once I make you believe that your salvation depends on me, I've got you. I can get money out of you. I can get work out of you. I can get everything that I want out of you. Once you believe that you have got to be submitted to me and do what I tell you to do in order to go to heaven, I can make you dance to my tune. And dear ones, that's human nature. So notice here, there is this emphasis on the gospel. You can know today that you're going to heaven. How can you know it? Because you've been baptized a certain way? Because you live a certain kind of life? Because you keep the law? Because you're a member of this church? No, you can know it if you have repented of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus. You can know that you're going to heaven. You can have assurance that you are saved. But notice that Paul warns the believers, warns the elders here, that men would rise up from their own midst who would speak twisted things in order to gain adherence to themselves. Personal loyalty, not loyalty to Christ. And I want you to notice something else, because I think this is so important. Look at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. The Greek word is presbyteros, plural presbyteroi. We get the word Presbyterian. This isn't about a denomination. This is about a form of government. It's elders. Notice elders, plural. He sent for the elders of the church. But now look over at what he says to these elders, and he says this, verse 28, page 1281. He said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The Greek word is episkopos, episkopoi, plural. What's an episkopos? An episkopos literally comes from two Greek words, epi, which means over or upon, and skopeo is the verb. It means to look. Skopeing. Means to look. And so what is a bishop? A bishop is somebody who oversees a work, who looks over things. He's a shepherd, in effect. The way that a shepherd sits out in the hills and watches the sheep, he's overseeing the sheep. He's looking over the flock. If he sees a wolf off in the distance, he knows to get up, grab his staff, and get between the sheep and the wolf. That's what an overseer does, or a bishop does. I want you to notice a truth here, and it's a truth that's universally taught in the New Testament. Two truths. One, all bishops are elders, and all elders are bishops. All bishops are elders, and all elders are bishops. Notice he's speaking to whom here in Acts 20:17? He's speaking to the elders of the church there in Ephesus, and notice he tells them that they are shepherds over the flock, and the Holy Spirit has made them bishops. The Greek word is bishops. That's kind of like what he says when he writes to the church in Crete, Titus chapter 1, page 1369. Notice here he says in verse 5, Titus 1, 5, page 1369, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders," plural, presbyteros, "elders in every city as I commanded you." And then he gives the qualifications for an elder. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For, notice verse 7, the episkopos, the bishop must be blameless. In other words, the words are used interchangeably. And then we notice something else. Nowhere in the New Testament is one man given authority over other people. Nowhere. In the New Testament, authority is always shared. There's never one pastor over a church. It's pastors over a church. Where does that word pastor come from? It's a Latin word that means shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd. There's never just one shepherd over a flock. In the New Testament, without exception, churches are led by a board of pastors, or a board of bishops, or a board of elders, or a board of teachers. And look over at Acts 14, for example. Just hope you turn in your Bibles. And Acts chapter 14, verse 23, page 1272. "So when they had appointed elders in every church..." So what are the things that we see here? What we see is that the New Testament church established a way of salvation where no human being, mere human being, ever got in between another human being and God. Ever. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and men. I'm not your mediator. But if I can convince you that I'm your mediator, that you need me, I can make you dance to my tune. That's the story of religion from the ages past, going back to the most ancient of times. But you see, a New Testament doctrine of salvation is, it's by grace alone, and it's received through faith alone. And that faith is in Christ alone. Now I want you to see something else. Again, that biblical doctrine of salvation absolutely prevents spiritual tyranny. But the New Testament also is forceful in teaching that authority is never vested in one individual. Why? The doctrine that runs through the New Testament is a radical egalitarianism. In Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We're all brothers. You remember Christ's words in Matthew 23? You're all brothers. Therefore, don't call anyone on earth father or rabbi or teacher. You're all brethren. But within that egalitarianism, there is such a thing as the people electing a leader, electing a representative, but never one representative. It's always plural. Why is that important? It's important because of the nature of power. Lord Acton put it this way, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it's interesting that as part of preserving a biblical understanding of salvation, God makes the church a republic. What kind of republic? If you analyze the nature of the New Testament church, it is a constitutionally limited republic. What do I mean? I mean, if you look at the Bible teaches plainly that when a church leader tells you what to do, you have the responsibility and not just the right to say, well, preacher, show me that in the Bible. Because if it's not in the Bible, you're to disregard it. Colossians 2 talks about the doctrines and commandments of men. That's not a good thing. It talks about traditions of men that are passed down, that have no authority in Scripture, merely in human opinion. You're to disregard those things. Jesus warned in Matthew 15 about the Pharisees that they created their own set of doctrines, their own set of teachings that are based on human wisdom, human insight, rather than on Scripture. And so the teaching of Jesus is the Bible and the Bible alone. So what may we say? Does God have an ideal form of government? Yes. And that is a constitutionally limited republic. Why is that important? And why did I choose this set of text to look at today? Well, today happens to be the 234th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And I would like to throw out to you for a few moments that the ideal form of government for the church in the New Testament happens to be exactly what the framers of the Constitution, the real founders of America, set up. A constitutionally limited republic. Isn't that the government of the New Testament? Is it constitutionally limited, the government of the New Testament? Limited to the book. This is the Constitution of the church. And isn't that government a government of the people, by the people, for the people, through their representatives? It's a representative form of government, what we might call a republic. Why is that important? I think it's important that we reflect for a moment on the idea that the American Republic was established by people who self-consciously embraced the principles, not perfectly, but the principles of British evangelicalism. And to say that again, I believe that it is important if we would understand America that we understand the historical truth that those who founded America, never perfectly, but did establish America reflecting the principles of British evangelicalism. Does that mean that all the founders of America were evangelical? No, of course not. There were Unitarians among them. Unitarians don't believe in the Trinity. They're not Christians. But even those non-Trinitarian people thought of themselves as followers of Christ. Let me give you a quote. This is from Justice Joseph Story. He was a justice on the Supreme Court from 1811 to 1845. Considering the fact that the Constitution had only been ratified a little over 20 years before, I think that Justice Story would be a good source of information for understanding the intent of the framers of the Constitution. Listen to what Justice Story tells us about the First Amendment to the Constitution. Probably at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the First Amendment to it, the general, if not the universal, sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state so far as was not incompatible with the private religious rights of conscience and the freedom of religious worship. An attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy to hold all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation, if not universal indignation. The real object of the amendment was not to countenance, much less to advance, Mohammedanism, rightly named, because it isn't Islam, it's the following of a man named Muhammad. Mohammedanism or Judaism or infidelity by prostrating Christianity, but exclude all rivalry among Christian sects and to prevent any national ecclesiastical establishment which should give to a hierarchy the exclusive patronage of the national government. That's Justice Joseph Story. What does that say to you? It's saying that the intent of the framers of the Constitution in the First Amendment was not to push Christianity out of public life. What was it? Well, let me give you the words of Thomas Jefferson in his second inaugural address. Here they are. In matters of religion, this is 1805, I have considered that its free exercise is placed by the Constitution independent of the powers of the general government. He meant the federal government. I have therefore undertaken on no occasion to prescribe the religious exercises suited to it, but have left them, listen to these words, as the Constitution found them, under the direction and discipline of the church or state authorities acknowledged by the several religious societies. Dear ones, Jefferson's wall of separation isn't really about the separation of church and state, though he does make that mention in a letter to a group of Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut in 1802. The real wall of separation in the Constitution is found in the Tenth Amendment. Do you want to hear the wall of separation? Here's the Tenth Amendment. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. What's the Tenth Amendment saying? It's saying the federal government doesn't have the right to just make up rules. The federal government doesn't have the right to just issue laws. It's saying that unless a power is explicitly given to the central federal government, that power is reserved to the state government or to the individual. In other words, you have the right under the Constitution to ask of any federal law, where is the basis for this law in the Constitution? I want you to see a parallel here between the government of the church and the government of the state. Because it's no accident of history that the United States set up a government that, in a crude way, reflects something of the government of the church. In other words, the power of the federal government is limited by the Constitution to explicit authorities in the Constitution. If that government, if the Constitution doesn't give this authority to the federal government, it doesn't have it. Doesn't have it. And so the wall of separation of the Constitution, according to the Tenth Amendment, is between the federal government and the state governments or the individual. Those reserved powers belong to the states and to the individual. Here's something else. The authority in our government is an authority in representative government. I want you to reflect with me for a couple of moments here on the 234th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. The nature of America. America is not a Spanish institution or a French institution. And I've got lots of French blood and I'm proud of my French heritage, but it's not a French institution. It's not an Italian institution or a Swiss institution or a German institution. It is the product of British evangelicalism. And let me prove that to you. In the year 1215, an event happened. The authority of the King of England was checked by certain barons on the field at Runnymede. And King John was forced to sign the Great Charter, or the Magna Carta. Now, it's not a great significant event as such, except for one thing. It established the principle that the authority of the king is not absolute. And that's why, as centuries came and went, in the 17th century, there began to be a conflict between a king who thought of his power as absolute. We're thinking here of Charles I, Charles Stuart, and that of the representatives of the people or the Parliament. You see, the king understood he could not raise taxes. The king understood that Parliament alone had the power to tax. And you see, the tradition out of Britain is that of the authority of the Parliament, in a sense, having the authority to check the power of the king. By the way, that's why a line item veto is unconstitutional and contrary to the tradition of government in our nation that goes back to Great Britain, because authority to tax is with Parliament. What happens when the king decides to advance his cause against Parliament? What happens when the executive branch arrogates to itself the authority that's vested in the legislative branch? A war broke out. Parliament had its army, the king had his army, and the Scots joined in league finally with the Parliament. What happens when the king puts loyalty to himself and other nations ahead of his own nation? Sic semper tyrannis. Anyone know what that Latin phrase means? Sic semper tyrannis? I see one head nodded. Anybody else? What does it mean? Thus always tyrants. What's a tyrant? King Charles I was a tyrant when he appealed to foreign powers against his own people. And for that, he was justly executed by the Parliament in 1649. So what does all that have to do with today? Well, that has to do with that today is this. If you will ever read the Constitution of the United States, and I wish Mr. Obama would read it. I wish that the senators and congressmen would read it. And after listening to the lady who didn't know whether the federal government had the power to tell you what to eat or not, did you know that, Ms. Kagan? She would ask a question, does the federal government have the authority to tell citizens what to eat? She didn't know the answer to that question. I wish they remembered sic semper tyrannis, thus always tyrants. King Charles was a tyrant, and Parliament executed him for treason. The Constitution limits the authority of government. And what branch of government in the U.S. Constitution is given authority more than other branches? There are three branches of government. Which one is addressed first because it's the most important branch of government. The legislative. You thought the president was important. Did you understand until fairly modern times, presidents were just ordinary people like you and me? They didn't need a Praetorian guard to guard them all the time. They walked among people. Sic semper tyrannis, thus always tyrants. In other words, the authority of the government is limited by a written constitution. And the government of the United States is a representative government. How did that happen to be? Well, it's interesting that during the American War for Independence, the British Prime Minister Horace Walpole informed the Parliament, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." It was common during the war with England for the British to refer to the American situation as that Presbyterian revolution. Now, it's not about promoting the Presbyterian Church. Let me see if I can sum this up. We've looked at the Bible, and we've seen that an ideal form of government is explicitly given to us in the pages of the New Testament as a representative form of government where power is never vested in one individual but in a multiple group who are the representatives of the people. That's what we call a republic. And its power is limited by its written constitution, the Bible. It's interesting that the people who framed the Constitution chose not a monarchical form but a republican form, because the people that framed the Constitution believed profoundly in what later Lord Acton said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The authority of the federal government in our Constitution is severely limited. Interstate commerce, protect us in terms of war, that kind of thing. But the idea of a federal government imposing itself in every aspect of your life, the idea of a federal government saying that state schools can't say prayer to God, the idea in 62 and 63 of outlawing the reading of Scripture, that is wicked. That is evil. It is unconstitutional. It is a violation of the fundamental principles of our republic. Now, as we come to the 234th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, dear ones, we're in great difficulty. For all practical purposes, constitutional law has been suspended in this country. What do I mean? I mean that unless a justice for the Supreme Court holds to the strict construction of the Constitution in light of the historical document, there is no Constitution. If the Constitution is a, quote, living document that I can shape to make it say what I want it to say, there is no Constitution. But don't you understand that those are the kinds of questions that are asked of people who are nominated to be justices or associate justices and then the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court? What's your approach? Beloved, if a person believes that the Constitution has no meaning that's historically rooted, he doesn't believe in the Constitution. He doesn't believe in the Constitution. A Constitution that can be made to say whatever I want it to say is not a government of law, but a government of men. As I look at the disaster in the Gulf of Mexico, I see profoundly the failure of our government to follow the Tenth Amendment. That authority rests fundamentally with the state governors. Yet the federal government does such things as stop oil skimmers, because while they can take up 99% of the oil, they're going to put back 1% of the oil into the Gulf. What kind of insanity is that? We're in a lot of difficulty. I close with these thoughts. I come back to the core text, Acts 15. It shows us a biblical form of government. I think that's important. I think that the New Testament places emphasis on the idea there's no hierarchy. places emphasis on the role of elders or bishops in every local church, and that they can confer together and have some form of connectionalism. And I believe that that belief governed the founders who framed our Constitution with its limited government and setting up not a democracy, not a monarchy, but a republic with representative government. When's the last time that we've had war in this country? 1945. That's the last time that Congress declared war. And, well, I mean, it declared war on the day following Pearl Harbor. But back in 1941? In 1941. What about Vietnam? That wasn't a war. What about the invasion of Kuwait in the first Gulf War? That's not a war. Where did Congress declare war? Why don't we do that? Why don't we declare war? Why is it that Congress is so wimpy to just defer to a second-rate authority in our Constitution, the executive branch? I don't understand it. Why do we think that we can continue to borrow money that we don't have, and in some kind of fetish for John Maynard Keynes, go foaming at the mouth in insane levels of debt? Why are we doing that? We've drifted far away from the principles. But you know, why we're here today is not to celebrate America or lament the loss of its constitutional principles, which are significantly being eclipsed. We're here today because of Jesus. We're here today because of that second great truth that was so fought over and established in Acts 15. That we believe that we're right with God, not by our efforts, but by Christ's efforts. Not by our sacrifice, but His sacrifice. And that brings us back full circle to where we began. Christianity, it's not about how you live or I live, and it's certainly not about how to have a good civil government. That's a byproduct and a blessing. Christianity is about Jesus, and we remember the Lord Jesus in His death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. We thank You that every believer has the right to read and interpret Scripture for himself and think for himself. Lord, these are fundamental principles, fundamental democratic principles that are part of the warp and woof of who we are as a nation in our founding as an expression of British evangelicalism. Lord, we thank You for limited government. But most of all, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might stand fast in that liberty wherein Christ has made us free. That where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And Lord, we thank You for the Lord's Supper, for the bread that speaks to us of the body of Christ, for the wine that speaks to His blood. We thank You that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Lord, we thank You that in spite of our failures and in spite of the encroaching darkness for our poor republic that is being overshadowed by tyranny, by a globalist, socialist agenda, Lord, we thank You that we are still on the winning side, that Christ Jesus will return to earth one day, and He will set up a kingdom that will never come to an end. Lord, encourage us that we would know Him and know our sins forgiven. For Jesus' sake, amen.